Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that through your Spirit you inspired the prophets to proclaim this glorious, amazing and terrible message of your coming. You're coming to deal with sin, but we thank you that you have provided a sacrifice. You have provided a shelter. And for all who turn to Jesus, they will find that shelter and that protection from that wrath. So Lord, as we engage with your word here, we pray that our hearts and minds will be open, that if we haven't turned to you, that this picture of your coming will encourage us to turn. And if we have turned by your grace, that we will praise you and thank you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In today's world, the idea or the belief that one day people will be judged by God is totally missing, I believe. The thought that our actions and our words will be judged by God, I don't think actually exists. Atheists believe that God doesn't exist, but those who say they do believe in a God seem to live like atheists, doing whatever they like and want. Because we no longer seem to understand the truth that one day we will be judged. And I think part of the problem is us, the Christian church, and Christians, because we don't seem to like talking about judgment or judgment day. However, the Old Testament prophets had no problem about talking about the day of the Lord. Last week, the prophet Habakkuk talked about the day when the Lord will deal with injustice and with evil. It was a day that gave him hope for the future, a day that encouraged him to live by faith in the present while he waited for the Lord to come. Well, the prophet Zephaniah presents us with an awesome picture of the day of the Lord, which is both universal but also focused on God's people. A day of judgment for the world and everyone in it. But first, let's find out who is Zephaniah. Now, Zephaniah is the only prophet whose genealogy goes back to four generations. Now, the genealogy itself introduces us to two possible things. The first, he identifies himself possibly as a descendant of the king Hezekiah. You notice that he ends with the saying that he was the son of Hezekiah. Now, the idea of a prophet going back four generations doesn't seem to make any sense unless this Hezekiah is not just any ordinary Hezekiah, but King Hezekiah. And if that's the case, then this is a prophet of the royal family. Now, we need to understand who Hezekiah was. He was a godly king. He reigned for 29 years. His reign is recorded in 2 Kings and in Isaiah and in 2 Chronicles 29 to 32. What did he do? He abolished idolatry from the kingdom. And among other things, he destroyed that brazen serpent that Moses had been commanded to set up in the wilderness. It had become an object of worship. He also started and accomplished a great reformation in his kingdom of Judah. 2 Kings chapter 18 summarizes Hezekiah's character and reign with these words. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord and did not stop following him. He kept his commands. He kept the commands of the Lord had given Moses, and the Lord was with him. He was successful in whatever he undertook. So Hezekiah was a reforming king who was seeking to be faithful to the covenant and faithful to the God of the covenant. After a number of ungodly kings, Josiah comes to the throne. He came to the throne when he was 8, and he was also a godly king committed to God. In the 18th year of his rule, he decided to repair the temple. While the work was going on, Hilkiah, the high priest, discovered a scroll, which was probably the book of Deuteronomy. After the book had been read, Josiah tore his clothes and began another reforming movement to remove all the idols from Judah and to turn back to the covenant. 2 Kings 23 summarizes Josiah's character and reign with these words. Josiah got rid of the mediums and the spiritualists, the household gods, the idols, and all the other detestable things seen in Judah and Jerusalem. This he did to fulfill the requirements of the law written in the book that Hilkiah the priest had discovered in the temple of the Lord. Neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did, with all his heart, and with all his soul, and with all his strength, in accordance with all the law of Moses. So we've got a prophet, a royal prophet, connected to two reforming kings. One his ancestor, maybe another one, possibly his cousin. Now with Josiah, his reforms were actually, there was a short-term benefit there. But unfortunately, the anger of the Lord was poured out on Judah and Jerusalem because of their wickedness. Because after Josiah had died, wicked kings arose and they also did evil in the sight of the Lord. So we have a prophet linked to the royal family, connected to two reforming kings, with a message possibly to encourage that reform, a message that says if you don't move towards reformation, there will be judgment. But there's also a message here of salvation. Actually, one of my favorite verses is in Zephaniah, but you'll have to wait to find out about that. So is this book a means to encourage the reformation in Judah? If it is, it's unfortunate that God's people did not heed the message. Zephaniah starts with a terrible message that the end of all things is near. Now, I don't know if you've been watching the news this week, but some of you may know that the founder of Clean Up Australia, Ian Keenan died. Now, his vision has started off with, of course, cleaning up Sydney Harbour. He then moved to, encouraging people to clean up Australia. It also went worldwide, global, clean up the world. But in the end, it's people who make the mess, and then there's people who clean up the mess, but it always takes like a year between the cleaning up. The mess will always be there. But in this picture that Zephaniah gives us, we've got God coming to clean up. Is he sweeping with a broom? Or more so, is he sweeping with a tsunami? Because if you look at verses 2 and 3, there's echoes here of the flood. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both men and animals. I will sweep away the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. The wicked will have only heaps of rubble when I cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. It's very universal here. It's frightening. Everything will be swept away. Nothing will be left. The picture here is not just of a local judgment, but a universal judgment, because we are reminded that God is the God who created the world. The Lord of Israel was never the Lord of just Israel, even in the Old Testament. I once had a conversation with a Buddhist. We talked about faith, we talked about God, and at one point in the conversation he looked a bit surprised, and I said, why are you surprised? He said, because you're talking about your God as if he's the God of the whole world. I said, he is, because the Bible in the Old Testament and the New Testament displays that. God's judgment is not just on Judah or Israel, it's on the world. The Bible is clear. God rules over the world, and the world is accountable to him. Australia is accountable to him. Egypt is accountable to him. China is accountable to him. But also, we are his people, the church. Because from this universal picture of sweeping everything away, God now turns to his covenant people. Here the people are presented as the people who have given themselves over to pagan and idolatry. In verse 4, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place every remnant of Baal, the name of the pagan and the idolatrous priests. So God's people seem to be more than happy to worship Baal, worship anyone but God. But there's not just this turning away from God and worshipping a false god. There's also like, let's take a bit of this, let's take a bit of that, let's mix it all together. I mean, we've got to make sure all the gods are happy, not just our God. And so God, in verses 5 to 6, condemns that. Those who bow down on the roof to worship the starry host, those who bow down and swear by the Lord. So here they are swearing by the Lord, but also they swear by Moloch. Those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. Judah and Jerusalem is a mess. Some people may turn away from God and others just want to mix it up. It is very sad that when Josiah found the book of Deuteronomy in the temple, he sent some people to inquire of the prophetess in 2 Kings. And this is what she said. This is what the Lord says. I am going to bring a disaster on this place and its people, according to everything written in the book of the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and burnt incense to other gods and aroused my anger by all the idols their hands have made. My anger will burn against this place and will not be quenched. God hates his people mixing truth and falsehood. God loves his people and wants their love and their loyalty to be exclusive to him and not to anybody else. And we mustn't imagine that somehow God has somehow changed his mind, that he's a bit more relaxed, that as a Christian church, well, we can mix it also. We seem to forget that we also are answerable to the Lord, and he hates when churches mix truth with error. Go to the book of Revelation. Go to the seven churches and read how Jesus feels about his people going after false teaching, allowing false teaching to come into the church. Both Pergamon and Thyatira are called to deal with idolatry that they have allowed to come into the church. And at one point in one of the seven letters, Jesus says that he hates a certain type of doctrine. Things have not changed. Churches and Christians will still be judged by the Lord Jesus for their actions and for their choices. The sin of apostasy, turning away from God, and the sin of synchronism, joining things together, so polluting the worship of God, will be judged by the Lord Jesus. Now, what's our response to all this? This picture of God coming to sweep clean the world? Well, it's to be silent. When God appears, we will not be able to argue or disagree. We will be in awe. And that sort of comes about when you think when the Hebrew in the word be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. Because how can we or will we be able to challenge God's judgments? Will we be able to declare ourselves more righteous or more holy? No. But in this day of the Lord, in this day when we are silent, we are told that God is somehow going to prepare a sacrifice. In verse 7, the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those he has invited. It's a bit of a gruesome picture here. We're just going, as we continue on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the princes and the king's sons and all those who clothed in foreign clothes. It seems that God is going to do a sacrifice, and it's a sacrifice of judgment. Those who are invited to the sacrifice are the sacrifice. They are going to be judged as a sacrifice. Where there is sin, it will be judged, and no one is going to escape it. The book of Revelation echoes this picture of sacrifice in chapter 19, where it says, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun and cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in mid-air, 'Come, gather together for the great supper of the God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small.'" So God is coming to cleanse the world. God is coming to judge his people. God is going to have a sacrifice, and the people invited will become the sacrifice. They will be judged. But the wonderful thing is, the Lord has prepared another sacrifice. not one for judgment, but one for forgiveness and reconciliation. Christ came to be the sacrifice that consumes that wrath, that consumes the judgment of God against the sins of his people. It is in his sacrifice that we don't have to face the sacrifice that Zephaniah is presenting before us. Either we are the sacrifice because of our sins, or Jesus is. Either we embrace the sacrifice that God has given through to us through the Lord Jesus, or we decide, I'm willing to take my chances. I'll be the sacrifice. The only way to escape Zephaniah's sacrifice is to turn and trust in Christ's sacrifice. Because if you don't, then understand that no one will escape the judgment that comes with the day of the Lord. And we see that in verses 8 to 13. In verses 8 to 13, we see that God turns to his rebellious people and judges them. All walks of life come under his examination. Those in high places will be judged. Royalty will be judged. All those who want to be more like the world will be judged. Those who are superstitious and worship other things. All those who worship violence and deceit. On that day, the city will be attacked from all quarters. In verse 10, he says, on that day, declares the Lord, a cry will go up from the fish gate, wailing from the new quarter, and a loud crash from the hills. Everyone will be affected. The economy will crash. In verse 11, wail, you who live in the market district, all you merchants will be wiped out. All who trade with silver will be ruined. God will search out all the practical atheists in this city. Just like you use a torch to search for lost property or in the dark for a lost person, God will use his torch and no one will be able to hide. In verse 12, at that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. You see, their theology shapes their life. Do they believe in God? Yeah, well, a bit of head knowledge, but does their life reflect that they believe in God? No, not at all. The Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. It's irrelevant. Since they believe that God can and will do nothing, they're like dregs in the bottle of a wine bottle. They are like, dregs at the end of the wine bottle. Instead of being like fine wine and of some good to those around them, they are useless and of no value. I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but if you ever, swallow dregs of wine, the normal reaction when you have those dregs in your mouth, you spit them out. They are distasteful. They are disgusting. Those that trust in their own property portfolios will end up also with nothing. Those that are looking forward to retirement will have all their future dreams shattered. Look at verse 13. Their wealth will be plundered, their houses demolished. They will build houses, but not live in them. They will plant vineyards, but not drink the wine. No one will escape. And verse 13 is very interesting because it actually echoes the curses found in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28. You will build a house, but you will not live in it. You will plant a vineyard, but you will not ever begin to enjoy its fruit. And that sort of made me wonder, does Zephaniah's prophecy therefore connect with the finding of the book? That could be a possibility. But out of this picture, which has been very much focused on Judah and Jerusalem, the prophecy now turns again to the world. And this time the image of the divine warrior is before us again doing battle in verses 14 to 18. Now you know that I'm not a sportsman, nor the son of a sportsman, but I do find it fascinating in rugby union when New Zealand takes on any other country. And you can find all these clips on YouTube. You know that they perform the traditional Maori war dance, the haka. Tongues sticking out, can't do it. Arms are waving, threatening movements and looks. I mean, you've got to feel intimidated with all these burly blokes coming up at you. These men are challenging this other group, not to rugby, but to a battle where someone's going to die. Well, whatever the haka might suggest is actually played out in this section. because the divine warrior appears to take on the wickedness and the evil of this world. The day is described as a day of wrath, of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, of clouds and blackness, a day when the trumpet will sound and all that people trusted in to protect themselves will come crashing down. Look at verse 16, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities. There's the haka. And against the cornered towers. It's a terrible picture. It should make us tremble. When Anna and I walked around the poppies, around the war memorial, I looked up about how many people had actually died in World War I and read about 10 million soldiers, but a total of about 41 million people. I mean, I was shocked at that. And when you go inside the war memorial, you can view the dioramas. And they were around when I was a boy. And they're fascinating. But they're gruesome. If you look closely enough, you see the blood. You see the mud. You see the misery of war. And in verses 17 to 18, we have a description of the consequences that people will face on that day. And it's a terrible. People will be in distress. They'll grope around as if they're blind. There will be blood. There's entrails sticking out. And why is it all happening? Well, some people could say, you've just proven my point. The God of the Old Testament's a monster. But why is this happening? Verse 17. I will bring distress on the people, and they will walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust and their entrails like filth. This is God coming to deal with injustice and evil and sin. And where does all that come from? Humanity, human beings. They have sinned against God's law of justice and mercy. They have sinned against God as ruler, creator and king. And what it says, nothing's going to save them. No matter how rich you are, you can't bribe God in verse 18. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole world will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live in the earth. God is jealous for his honour, God is jealous for his glory, and God is jealous for the love and loyalty of his people. To rebel against this God means you have sin. To rebel against a God who offers you mercy and forgiveness, that's sin. This theme of judgment, this theme of fire is also taken up by the Apostle Peter in his second letter in chapter 3. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. So the message of the prophets have not been softened. Okay? They're not being ignored in the New Testament. They are there. Peter then continues by asking a question. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? And I think that is the purpose of Zephaniah, is it not? He presents what God is going to do against sin. The question is, what therefore are you going to do about this picture? Are you going to ignore it? It's like the boogeyman, let's just forget about it, it's just a bit something scary. Or are you going to respond in the right way? The way that God calls upon us in the next chapter, in verses 1 to 2. Now, it's interesting here in verse 1, which talks about gather together, O shameful nation. The actual Hebrew word there is actually the word normally used for the Gentile nations. So is God calling Judah together? Is he calling the other nations? Because we'll see in chapter 2, he will be calling the other nations to judgment. Maybe, again, it's ambiguous on purpose that Judah and the other nations are actually called. They're called to gather right now, today, respond in the right way to this terrible picture of God's coming in judgment. They are not to delay, but they are to respond quickly. Look at verse 2. Before the appointed time arrives, before the fierce anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you, do something. Don't wait. Don't delay. And what are you to do? Well, God tells us in verse 3, we are to seek the Lord in humility. We are to obey his commands. We are to seek righteousness. If we do these things, the Lord says, perhaps you'll be sheltered. Now, the perhaps is not a sense of doubt. God offers, calls these people together to respond in the right way, to seek after these three things, to seek himself, seek the Lord, seek righteousness, seek humility. And if you don't, there'll be no shelter. But if you do these things, God offers shelter. He's offered it today to you and to me and to everyone in this world in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus. He is the sacrifice that offers forgiveness and reconciliation. He is the righteousness that he offers that enables us to obey God and seek after righteousness in our own life and around us. But we are to humble ourselves. We've got to acknowledge that God is right and I am wrong. That God is just and I am unjust. That God is holy and that I am a sinner in need of what he has done in the world through Christ for us. The right response is to humbly ask him to forgive us and to give over every area of our life to him so that he will rule and be glorified in it. And with this section, there is an urgency there. Jesus, when he walked on this planet, announced that the kingdom of God has come, repent and believe. The message of Zephaniah is that the day of the Lord has come in Jesus, a day that calls us to humble ourselves, a day that calls us to believe in Jesus, because one day he will return and the day of the Lord's judgment will come through Jesus. And it's closer today than it was when Jesus died, rose again, and ascended into heaven. So before the day arrives, seek the Lord Jesus. Humbly submit to him, because in him and in him alone you will find a shelter. You'll find a shelter from the coming storm of the day of the Lord's anger against sin, wickedness, and evil. But if you have gone to Jesus already, if you have found shelter in him, then praise God that this terrible storm that is coming will pass you over because of the grace and mercy of God in Christ. Let's pray. Father, sometimes we really do not imagine your awesomeness, your majesty, your greatness, your power. So we thank you for this reminder. And we thank you that in Christ there is that sacrifice of forgiveness and reconciliation. That in Christ there is that shelter that will protect us from the storm of your wrath against our sin. But the world is still in danger. Help us as your people to go out to warn, to encourage, to persuade people to find shelter in Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen.